Well, good morning, saints. So glad to be with you this morning, bringing you God's word. This morning, we are continuing our walk through the Gospel of Mark. And if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 31. And as you'll see, even as we read, there are abundant treasures in these 19 verses. It's hard sometimes to know how to put together these passages that are so rich and so filled with gospel truth. And yet today we're going to focus on one very particular aspect, asking what it means to belong to the kingdom. What does it mean to belong to the kingdom of God? So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to stand with me as we read Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 13 and going till verse 31. Here's God's word. "And they were bringing children to him, that is Jesus, that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, 'Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it.' And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother.' And he said to them, 'Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth.' And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, 'How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God.' And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, 'Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.' And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, 'Then who can be saved?' Jesus looked at them and said, 'With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God.' Peter began to say to him, 'See, we have left everything and followed you.' Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first.'" Let's sing God's word. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in it is light and life, and that you use it to guide our way. And Father, I ask that you would even come now and by your Spirit, Lord, open our hearts and our minds, that the preaching of your word, the reading of your word, and even our prayers might be used to conform us more and more into the image of Christ. Father, I pray for the preacher. I pray that you would sanctify my lips. Father, give me proper heart and mind that I might adequately portray the gospel and Jesus to your people. Jesus, we ask that you would be with us in your name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, while there are so many things that I could talk about, the blessings of being married, one of the greatest blessings of being married is the fact that when Court and I got married, I was now suddenly a part of everything, right? Everything that she did, I got partial credit for. It's a wonderful thing, right? Especially when occasions for gifts come up. I'm a terrible gift giver. I forget day before or 2 days before because Amazon Prime was a godsend to me. Get them something. Generally, it was just a book because that's what everyone wants, right? It's just books. I forget. I rush. Terrible. But now, once I get married, Courtney, right, every gift that she gives has, guess what, tagged along? And Christian. I get the credit, right? Partial credit where none is due. It's one of the best parts about being married. Or much the same, right? Courtney always talks about, and it's probably true, but Courtney is really the mastermind of all my jokes, right? Courtney gives me a hard time whenever we're around her family. I try to be the jokester and get everyone to laugh, but really what I'm doing is just listening to what Courtney's saying and then saying it louder and in better timing than she does, right? So I get the credit, right? I get that glorious credit that we all want. And I'm sure there are many situations the same with you. It's all the same, no matter whether it's giving gifts or telling jokes or helping people or believing in the gospel. There's all the same thread, and that is that we all want some credit. Right? We all want some credit. And at the core of that is not just a desire to get what is rightfully ours. There's a good and right thing to that, but we all want to know that we are valuable, that all of us have something to bring to the table, right? Whether it's going to the soup kitchen, whether it's helping a friend in need, whether it is as central as believing the gospel, we want to say, I did this. I did this. Well, that is the eternal problem of man, and it was the continual problem of the disciples. And as John has continued to reminding us that this section here is Jesus dealing with his disciples in a very particular way. Right? These stories between 827 and 1052 revolve around Jesus forming his disciples, getting them ready for his departure. And in our stories, our two stories this morning, our two passages, we see that the thing Jesus is trying to work into their heads, work into the disciples' heads, work into our heads as their disciples, is that it's not the valuable that get in, it's the valueless. It's not the lovely that Jesus reaches out for, but the unlovely. It's not the strong, but the weak. Those are the ones who are brought into the kingdom of heaven. And even as we'll see in just a few weeks' time, even after this lesson, the disciples still do not learn. And we'll see yet again the classic picture of James and John coming before after seeing all these things and saying, yeah, but Jesus, can you make sure that I sit on your left and John sits on your right? Right? It's a problem that the disciples continue to struggle with. And today in our passage, I want to look at first, who are the recipients of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven? And second, perhaps more importantly, how does someone get in? How does someone receive? How does someone get into the kingdom of God? And we'll look at just those two points, and starting with the recipients. All right, what's fascinating about these two passages, they coming off the heels of the divorce passage just last week, we've got interesting parallels between children in verses 13 through 16 and now money in verses 17 through 31. And some commentators will want to say that Jesus, his primary lesson is a sort of household lesson. Right? Jesus is teaching how husbands and wives are to behave, how mothers and fathers and sons and daughters are to behave, and then even how we are to view money. And those are all good and right things. And yet, the primary point of verses 13 through 31, I believe, is, as one scholar put it, that these passages are meant to help the disciples see the kingdom of God as Jesus sees it. It is Jesus correctly grinding out their glasses, smoothing them out, buffering the edges, that they might be able to see the kingdom of God clearly and purely as Jesus does. And to do this, he gives them two object lessons. He brings two things to the table for the disciples. First, he brings children. Right? And the one thing you need to know about children in the first century AD is that for the Jews particularly, children were wonderful. Right? They believed the Psalms and the Proverbs that children are a blessing and a heritage from the Lord. But they were also, they were kind of nuisances. They got in the way of the really important stuff of spirituality and studying Torah and memorizing the Bible. Right? Rabbis loved kids as long as they weren't in church. Right? Rabbis love kids as long as they didn't have to deal with them. But second, we see him bring a rich young ruler. Rich young ruler who, as we'll see, was on the exact opposite spectrum of the demographic. Jesus brings together two representatives showing the lowest of the low to the highest of the high and asking, who belongs? Who belongs? We see that the children are being brought to Jesus, right? And then we see that the disciples are looking around and wondering, oh, is this allowed? is this all right? I mean, Jesus, he's an important guy, right? Jesus has a lot of important kingdom-building things to do. Is it okay for children to be around him? They start shooing him away, right? Just, yeah, get out of here. Come on. He's got better things to do than deal with children. He's got people to heal. He's got dead people to raise. And yet they're forgetting that something similar happened just less than a chapter earlier, right? If you just turn your Bibles to 9:36, we see Jesus, after they had been arguing about who was the greatest, Jesus takes up a child and puts him in the midst of them, right? He takes a child and puts them in the midst of the disciples. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Right? Already they are forgetting that Jesus is very concerned about children. And more importantly, if you don't receive a child, you don't receive Jesus. Disciples are already starting to lose track of how the kingdom of God works. And some scholars, particularly the very critical scholars, they'll read this story and they'll call it what's called a doublet or a duplicate, right? And it's a point in the Gospels where we see the editor sort of messed up, right? He forgot that he already told that story, so he's bringing it in again. Obviously, we don't want to say that, but we do want to recognize that it is a doublet, right? There is some parallel going on. And the simple fact of the matter is that Jesus is bringing this up again because it is such a hard point to get into our heads. It is such a hard thing to accept that the kingdom of God is not for those who deserve it. The kingdom of God is not for those who prove just how good they are. And if you noticed, back in 9:37, Jesus made the explicit point, right? Whoever receives such a child receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Right? Back in chapter 9 the point was, receive the poor, receive the helpless, receive the weak. Right? But here they're doing the exact opposite. But now we see that Jesus takes it a little deeper. Right? In his indignance, he is furious at his disciples. Do you never learn? These children are mine. Your children are not your children. They're God's children that you have been tasked to shepherd for just a little while. And I hope that's an encouragement for you parents of young children right now. You have the most important job in the world. Right? It's caring for Christ's little ones. There's no greater honor, there's no greater privilege than to raise up God's children in the way that they should go. But Jesus turns the tables a little bit on the disciples, right? Chapter 9, the point was receive children, they're mine. And he continues that, but he takes it a little bit deeper, right? He says, Jesus makes it plain that the disciples now are the children. Look at verse 15. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. All right, so the disciples have been gone from being admonished to receive and accept the children. And now Jesus is saying, hey, you receive children because you yourself are just a child. All who could possibly receive the kingdom of God are children. Mere, helpless, weak infants being given a gift by God. Joel Marcus, a New Testament scholar, says, it is precisely these deficient ones, these infants, who have no intrinsic right to claim membership in the dominion of God, which constitute its leading citizens. And it's the infants who have no claim on anything, cannot take care of themselves in any possible way, and they are the primary citizens of the kingdom of God. Here Jesus is painting a picture in front of the disciples. Do you recognize yourself as this child? Do you see yourself as needy? Do you see yourself as weak? I'm sure the disciples thought, and we'll see that they did in fact think that they had brought themselves in front of Jesus. They had followed him with their own might. And here is Jesus saying, look at this child. They didn't ask to be brought to me. They had no ability to be brought to me. I bring them into my own arms. This is you, Peter. This is who you are, John. A child in the arms of their Savior. But we've got another object lesson, right? To show who gets in. And while the children are walking back home, we've got another guy running up, kneeling before Jesus. As I said, he represents the exact opposite demographic. We learn from Matthew and Luke that this man was young, right? Mid-20s, early 30s. We learn that he is powerful. He's got all he needs. He's representing the upper crust of society, the powerful, the strong, right? The ones that culture after culture after culture write poems and songs and legends about. That's who's coming before Jesus. And his question reveals everything he's after, right? He's zealous. This young man cannot be faulted for his desire to please God, right? He's kneeling. Rich men didn't kneel in first century AD. Right? This man is serious about following Jesus, about following God. He's ready to do what it takes. Let me emphasize that again differently. He's ready to do what it takes. And he shows that he thinks that there's a goodness that perhaps he can evolve into, right? That there's a goodness that perhaps would warrant eternal life. Now he comes up asking, kneeling, grabbing Jesus by the cloak, perhaps, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Or another way to ask it, good teacher, what do I need to do to become like you? Or as, again, Joel Marcus rephrases it, what can I do now in order to ensure that in the final days I may receive the inheritance that God has promised? What do I need to do to make sure I get that? We see that Jesus quickly begins to resituate his priorities. Jesus begins to recontextualize exactly what this young man is asking. And his first question, right, looking at this young man, first question to him is, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now, it's important to note, while it's not key to the passage, it's important to note that Jesus is not denying equality with God in this passage. In fact, there's far too many passages, the rest of the Gospels, that show Jesus, in fact, said he was God. That is not what he's doing here. But instead, he's asking this question, trying to get the man to realize what he's actually saying. Do you realize, young man, what you're saying when you call me good? Do you realize that you're not only calling me God, but you're recognizing that there's no possible way you could ever measure up? Because guess what? You can't become God. You can't be good enough to become God. And Jesus tests him, right? He begins to probe and see what this young man is after, really after. Jesus says to him, you know the commandments. Like any good Jew would, he knew the commandments. You know what you're supposed to do. And he lists off, right, what is called the second table of the law. Right? Honor your parents. Don't kill. Don't steal. Don't commit adultery. All these things. And the young man hears it. Yeah. I got that. I'm good. I'm righteous. And in a sense, we should take him at face value. He perhaps did strive with all his might to keep the commandments. He strived with everything he had, much like Paul before him, to make sure externally he kept up with the commandments of God. And you can just imagine, right? The disciples are around him, and they've just seen children, but then they see this guy, and they think, man, this guy has got it, right? For us, this would have been like the disciples being an NFL draft expert, right? And this guy, this rich young ruler, he's a 6'5 receiver who runs a 4.3 40. That's really fast, right? He has a 45-inch vertical. That's really high. And he has hands that could catch a greased watermelon, right? That's what these disciples are seeing right now. He's rich, he's young, he's righteous. Just think of the kingdom potential with this guy. Imagine what he could do. I mean, 80-yard bombs, Jesus to the rich man, over and over again. And yet there's something else needed. Right? Jesus knows exactly what he's looking for. He knows who he needs. And he wants his disciples and even the ruler to see it. And he says one more thing. And notice the source of this last statement. Verse 21, and Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Jesus loves this man. He loves him, and he wants him to come up and follow him. And an astonishing side fact, this is the only person in the entire gospel that is said to be loved by Jesus. And you would think, it's almost like Mark is getting you ready, right? Jesus loves this man, he's righteous, he's good, surely he's going to do what Jesus says. Here's what Jesus offers him. You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Sure, you've got the money. Sure, you've got the wealth. Sure, you've got the heart, maybe even the desire. There's one thing you've got to do. It's very simple. Give away all you have and come follow me. Give up everything you could possibly cling to for worth, and come follow me. And what does the young man do? Right? If you're kind of reading the story, you expect the young man to cast off his cloak, sign the papers, and just get on the way and follow Jesus. Surely he's that kind of guy. No, in fact, the exact opposite. It says, disheartened by the saying, the man went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. The demand of Jesus was just too high. It's too great for someone as powerful and mighty as him. And the word used to, we see disheartened, right? The word translated disheartened, it means his face darkened. His face became gloomy. And it's a word used to describe the clouds before a storm rolls in. This demand didn't just make him sad. It twisted every possible moral compass he had. Right? It infuriated him. I'm the good guy. I deserve this, Jesus. And what you're asking is just too much. He's shocked that he wasn't good enough. Right, the demands change this young man. They change him, and he shows himself, for all his greatness, for all his supposed righteousness, to be concerned with only himself, to be concerned with only one guy in this life. And many are quick to point, and I think this is right, that this is not a universal command to all wealthy people. Right? This is not a universal call to, if you want to be a Christian, you've got to give away everything you have and go move to Granada, to a monastery, right? This is not what's being said, right? But instead, it's Jesus, who was the master pastor, have a little rhyme there, he was the master soul physician, knowing exactly what to say to each person, right? He does not say to every wealthy person, you've got to sell everything to be my disciple. And he's not denigrating wealth. But he is showing both to us, his disciples, and this man, just how quickly it takes hold of our hearts. How our power, our ability, our skills, our money, anything that we might have takes hold of our hearts. Right? And Jesus is asking us, his disciples, and even this rich man to hold all that we have, whether it be monetary, physical possessions, and intellect, skill, that hold all that we have with an open hand for Jesus. Do with it what you will, Lord. Do with it what you will. And Jesus sums this whole episode up, right? Coming off the hills with the children, now dealing with the rich man, he turns and looks at his disciples and says how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Right? How difficult are all the people you love and respect and want to be like? They're going to have a hard time getting in the kingdom of God. Right? And the disciples are like, what? What's happening? But then Jesus goes a step further. Disciples were amazed at his words, right? In awe. What? Rich people can't get in? I thought they were like the ones we were supposed to always be like. But Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. Right? Not just rich people, but how difficult is it for everyone to get in the kingdom of God? Right? Jesus is escalating. He's cranking it up just a little bit. Lest you think that, you know, all the poor get a pass. How hard is it for everyone to get into the kingdom of God? But then, just to make it even harder, right? Not only is it difficult for everyone, but guess what? For the rich people, the people you really want to be like, it'd be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for them to enter the kingdom of God. Right? And they go from to their whole world is falling upside down, right? They were exceedingly astonished. This is unlike anything they've ever heard, right? Like they can't imagine a rich person not getting into heaven. And if the rich person can't get in, then who else couldn't get in? No one else could get in. Right? And throughout history, both scribes and interpreters have tried to soften what Jesus is really saying here. They've read this passage and thought, that is way too harsh. Like, Jesus can't be really saying that, right? So some scribes would come up to camel, which in Greek is chameleon. Chameleon, you can hear that morpheme there. And they would think, that's not right. He didn't say chameleon. He's not talking about a camel. It's got to be chameleon, right? It's got to be an iota, not an eta there. And that's just rope. Jesus was just saying it's hard to pass a big rope into the eye of a needle. Really, that's what he's talking about. Or people have read this, interpreters later on, and have postulated some gate referred to the eye of the needle. And it was some sort of low-hanging gate that required when the camels came in, right, bearing their loads, they would have to stoop down low to get in. But again, all our manuscript evidence points to it was a camel passing through the eye of the needle, and all of our historical data has never heard of a gate called the eye of the needle. Right? The force of what Jesus is saying can be summed up as, or the force of what Jesus is saying is summed up by the disciples when they ask, then who can be saved? Jesus is showing it is impossible for you to gain your way into the kingdom of God. So here's a long way to answer our question, who gets into the kingdom of God? And one way to answer, the first way Jesus answers it is nobody. No one just gets into the kingdom of God. Nobody gets in through sheer desert or merit. You can't prove yourself to be a valuable member of God's team. Right? But in another way, Jesus is answering that question, making it clear that it is only the weak, only the vulnerable. Right? The kingdom is only for those who know themselves to be weak. It is only for those who know that their only source of life is found only in Christ. Right? Those are who get in. You don't just get in. Someone brings you in. And in giving that answer of who can get in, Jesus is giving another very pointed answer of how one gets in. And that's our second point today, of how one gets in. Again, I said this earlier, but both the babies at the beginning and the rich man at the end highlight the hard truth to swallow that No one gets in by their own effort. No one gets in because they're just good enough for the kingdom of God. There's only one way you get in. There's only one thing that answers the how in that question. And that's through Jesus. So remember the babies, they were brought to Jesus. He takes them up in his arms. The babies didn't ask for it. They weren't whispering in their parents' ears asking, hey, can you take me to that guy? They haven't asked to be blessed. They haven't asked to be taken up into Jesus' arms. But Jesus picks them up and blesses them. See, the only thing necessary to enter the kingdom of God is to recognize that you have done absolutely nothing necessary to enter the kingdom of God. But the only reason you are here is because Jesus has taken you up in his arms. The only reason you sit here this morning is because Jesus has called you to himself. And in fact, it's hard for us again to wrap our heads around this, but for a first century Jew, the rich man would have made this totally clear. If anyone could be worthy of the kingdom, it was him. Right? If anyone could be worthy of eternal life, it was certainly this man. And Paul parallels this thought in Philippians 3. Right? If anyone was righteous, if anyone had prepared themselves enough for the kingdom of God, Paul had. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He was a Pharisee. Not only a Pharisee, but he studied under the top dog, Gamaliel. In fact, he loved God's law so much, he would kill whoever blasphemed. And yet Paul, almost echoing the rich man, realizes that it was all worthless. As we'll see later, it was counted all scubalon, loss. Paul sees that it is only the grace of God. See, Jesus is asking the rich man to do just one thing. One thing. Get rid of any claim that you might have had on guaranteeing anything from God. Anything that you think you have, which gives you a right to stand before God, say, you owe me this. Jesus is saying, get rid of it. Get rid of it. Let it no longer pass your mind as an option. Become instead like the child whose only hope is in Jesus taking him up in his arms. So again, how does someone get in to the kingdom of God? Much like the last question, in one sense, Jesus gives a hard, no one gets in. Right? If the first question was answering no one, this one is answering no one just gets in. And listen to the first half of Jesus' answer. Right? Who can be saved? Jesus answers, with man it is impossible. There is nothing you can do, as we've said, that could garner your favor enough with God to get in. Now, before we jump too quick to the second half, because Jesus quickly offers the solution, but before we jump too quickly to the other half, there is nothing you can do to get in like any other club. It is impossible. And he's not just talking about your accomplishments, right? He's not just talking about feeding the poor or trying to keep God's law. He means even those good things we are called to do. Guess what? You can't be humble enough to earn your way to the kingdom. You can't have faith enough to prove that you really belong. Now we need to remember that only the humble and faithful will be brought in, but it's not because somehow the humble and faithful garner enough worth to get in. Doesn't make them worthy. The only thing that gets you into heaven is the sovereign mercy of God. With God, all things are possible. Again, to go back to the rich man, Jesus is telling him, give away all your things. Give away all your things, not so that you'll be righteous enough. Right? This is not a sacrifice to make sure that the rich man will be righteous. No, the essence of what he's telling them is leave every drop of merit you think you might have. Give up anything which makes you think, I just might make it this time. For the rich man, it's his riches, but what is it for you? Is it how kind you are? Is it how smart you are? Is it how much money you happen to give away? Is it how humble you are? Or again, just to put this delicately, is it just how strongly you think you believe? Because guess what? At the end of time, when we stand before the throne of God, you will not say, God, let me in because I really believed. God, let me in because I was really humble. The only right answer is, God, Jesus said I could get in. To echo Alistair Begg, right, the man on the cross said that I could come in. You aren't worthy because you're humble. But instead, you're humble. You have faith because you have been called. And we see that the disciples, they're still not really sure, right? They're still not really sure about what Jesus is saying. And good old Peter, right? Good old stupid Peter stands up. And we've seen again and again that when Peter speaks, it's not always the best question. It's not always the brightest insight. But he pipes up, much like any of us would, and kind of raises his hand and says, Jesus, but we've left everything, right? We're good. We're good, right? We've left everything and followed you. Look at all we've done for you. And look at Jesus. He is the perfect pastor. Like I said, he knows exactly what to say to each person. And the first thing he does is, surprisingly, he encourages them. Notice what Jesus says. He says, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time. Jesus is encouraging them. It is a good thing that you have left all this for me. And you're going to get it back, both in this life and in the life to come. But lest they forget that there's a downside, right? He also introduces that caveat. Guess what? You're also going to have persecutions. Don't think it's all rainbows and sunshine once you give things up for Jesus. You, Peter, you disciples have left everything, but don't get too assured of yourself. Right? Don't stumble before you finish the race, because there is much, much more coming. But then after encouraging them, right, after gently and politely correcting their view, he gives them their proper perspective. He corrects both the rich man and the disciples in one pithy statement. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. As Bill Lane, a New Testament commentator, put it, Jesus shatters these disciples' false conceptions. He shatters the thinking that entering the kingdom of God was only about giving things up. He's making sure the disciples realize that that's not all it takes. And you didn't just give these things up because you had to. See, it's the reversal. Jesus, in this statement, is reversing all earthly order of merit. Do not rely on anything that might make you first. Not wealth, not power, not humility or service, not even giving up everything to follow Jesus. See, at the throne of God, all of these things will never measure up. And those who thought that they would be the first chosen, Peter and the disciples, for any reason, giving up all they had, will find themselves glossed over. Right, notice what Jesus is saying in this statement. Peter, it is great that you gave everything up, but don't think that's what makes you worthy. It doesn't make you worthy. Jesus alone makes us worthy for the kingdom of God. As we come now to our close, I want to return briefly to Paul in Philippians 3, where he's talking about all the things that he did to earn, ensure himself that he had eternal life. And Paul says in Philippians 3, 8 through 10, "Indeed, I count everything as loss," right? All the things he did to make sure he was righteous as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. "For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish," right? Much like the disciples, "in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." And notice what Paul is doing, right? He almost corrects the disciples. He corrects the rich man. Yes, he gave up all things and he counted everything as loss. But the only righteousness he had came from God. And the only righteousness that gave him the shot of eternal life was the righteousness that came from without. He didn't become righteous suddenly when he gave everything up. He didn't become righteous suddenly when he decided to not persecute Christians anymore. But he became righteous solely because God gave him this righteousness. See, the only thing that will get you in, as we've said before, is Jesus Christ. The only thing that will get you in is Jesus Christ. And the reason you leave everything, the reason you give up life and limb, the reason you have faith in him, the reason you give it up all to him is because, not because it warrants you some sort of ticket to get in, but you do these things because you know he is the only way you get in. Right? Let me try to say that a little clearer. You don't do those things to garner God's favor. But true faith, saving faith, is doing those things because you know Jesus is the only way you get in. Does that make sense? We know all those things that can't save us, right? Money, power, influence. We've heard them all before. But we want to be very careful. Kindness cannot save you. Intelligence cannot save you. Humility cannot save you. Guess what? In the grand scheme of things, faith itself cannot save you. It's the object of faith. It's Christ himself who saves you. But more than that, he will save you. For those who follow him, he will save you. And what he asks is simple. Look to no one and nothing else for your salvation. Find your worthiness only in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, begging that you would reveal to us all the ways that we look for value, look for worth apart from Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that whatever I have spoken that is not of you would be cast aside as dross, but whatever is of you, whatever points us to saving faith in Jesus Christ, looking to him alone for salvation, would find residence in your people's hearts. Lord, I pray for your people that you would use it to encourage them. Lord, that we would all go forth in awe of the marvelous mercy and grace shown to us by our Heavenly Father, and leaning only on Christ for all that we can do in this life. Father, I pray for those who do not know you in this room. Lord, perhaps continue to struggle with what it means to be righteous before God, perhaps have no idea what it means to be righteous before God. And I pray, Lord, that by the power of your word and your spirit, that you would show them just how far they fall short. And yet, the loving kindness of Christ shown to all those who believe. Father, would you build our faith up day in and day out? And would you be with us as we go forth, that we might live for you and proclaim your gospel wherever we go. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Or see, stand up now that we receive the benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be merciful to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.